do have that passage in front of you. I should say as well, I know a number of weeks ago, when I was on holiday, and Tom was due to finish his series in Habakkuk chapter 3, but him himself wasn't very well. And he's going to come and preach that next Sunday evening, so you will get the end of Habakkuk. So he was keen to finish off that series. He'd written the sermon already, but that day, that weekend, he came down with the lurgy, didn't he? And so I think he'll be around, Lord willing, next Sunday evening to finish off Habakkuk 3. So that would be good. And I know during that series, he started a little bit of a word game challenge for anyone, young and old, to count the number of words or times he repeats a certain word. So I'll continue that tradition, at least for this week. And so if you would like to listen out for how many times I say eternity or eternal in this time, do be counting that, eternal or eternity. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we come to this passage. Father, we've just sung that in living power you would remake us. Self on the cross, Christ on the throne. Lord, easy words to sing. But Lord, we know our lives and you know the sin that so easily entangles. You know our fears, our worries about what other people think of us. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, we pray that your Spirit would work amongst us, work in our lives, that you would encourage us in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that is available and indeed enables us to follow Christ. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you are with heights. Some of us are completely unaffected, aren't we, by being many meters above sea level, and yet others find the experience completely terrifying. A number of years ago now, I was walking with a youth group up Mount Snowdon in North Wales. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. Many of you perhaps have walked it yourself. And we were walking a fairly steady, straightforward route. But one of the group really struggled, particularly as we descended. She was really scared. We had some spectacular views. And yet they were completely lost on this particular individual. If she'd been able to look backwards, she would be able to have been reassured by the sight of the solid ground. If she'd been able to look ahead, she would have been able to see the dangers and make sure she gave them a wide berth. But she would not be persuaded to do anything but stare straight down, shuffling, at times crawling, which of course increased the danger. In a way, that picture of someone on a mountain, unable to look anywhere but straight down to the ground, is a little bit like a picture of many human beings. There is little concern to look back to where we have come from as creatures, and perhaps even less concern to look forward, to think about where we are going, our destiny. Instead, our vision is limited to the present at the expense of a true perspective on life in the light of the past and the future. Many of us preoccupied with the here and now, so our reputations, our fears and our words can be shaped by the present without any consideration of the past or the future. In the passage before us this evening from Luke's Gospel, Jesus doesn't more than simply encourage us to engage with the past and the future. He brings the reality of eternity into contact with the everyday. That's the consistent theme which runs through this passage of life lived in the light of eternity. What is concealed will be disclosed. Verse 2. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Verses 4 and 5. Whoever acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Verse 8. Do you see the pattern? The present. What we're dealing with today, influenced, shaped by the reality of eternity. In one sense, the whole message of Christianity can be viewed in those lines. The gospel restores us back to relationship, of course, with the eternal God. Spans our horizons to understand ourselves and our predicament in the light of eternity. It brings transformation by the grace of God to lives shaped by eternity. Dick Lucas, one-time minister at St. Helens Bishopgate, describes the process as bringing us back to normality. He says that this preoccupation with the here and now is highly abnormal. Imagine a father who never paid attention to his children, never considered or invested in their future, who was completely uninterested in his relatives, particularly his parents or other relations of that previous generation. Instead, he was only focused on himself in the immediate. We would not consider that normal. In the same way, Lucas says, that the human tendency to be completely preoccupied with the present, without cause to consider who we are eternally or spiritually, where we have come from and where we are going, is abnormal. We are caught up in this fragment called time, and we ignore the place in which this sits, eternity. But the gospel brings us back to normality. It frees us. If you like, it removes the blinkers and allows us to navigate life with God's perspective. So let's see this evening how Jesus calls his disciples to live with eternity in view. In the present, amidst the pressure of our lives, Jesus speaks in these verses into issues for all of us, actually, whatever stage of life, issues that can threaten to control us. In verses 1 to 3, Jesus speaks about eternity and how we appear. In verses 4 to 7, eternity and what we fear. And in verses 8 to 12, and eternity and who we hold dear. Or if you don't like the rhyme, eternity and to who we belong. To have an awareness of the next life, to navigate the things of this life well. Three areas. Let's look at them then firstly then. Eternity and how we appear. Verses 1 to 3. Appearance is such a big deal. We live in the age of the image. Admit it or not, very few of us are not image conscious. Our reputations matter to us. It matters how we come across to others. And Jesus is not saying in these verses we shouldn't care at all about our image or how we come across. He speaks in verse 1, doesn't he, of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he's warning the disciples of their hypocrisy. That is having a greater concern for outward appearance than for the state of their inner being. Our hearts. Jesus is not saying we should not care about the outward. Rather, what we portray outwardly should be matched inwardly. Our public reputation should be matched by our private lives. And actually, it's not only Christian people who have this value, don't we? We want the label to match the reality. We want the box of chocolates that calls itself luxury to be luxury to taste. We want things to be Ron Seal-like. You remember the advert for its wood care products, does exactly what it says on the tin. And not only do we want wood stain to be like that, we want people to be like that too, don't we? The horror, or part of the horror at least, surrounding men like Jimmy Savile and Rolf Harris, the horror of those revelations about what they did away from the public gaze was all the more terrible because they had this persona, didn't they, of being doers of good and kindness. Beware, Jesus says, of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus' disciples are to be those whose public reputation is matched by what goes on behind closed doors. But why is that so important? How does Jesus address that issue? He does so, do you see? By bringing the issue of our daily lives into the perspective of eternity. Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. You see, Jesus is saying in the realm of eternity, disclosure is the normal state of affairs. Transparency is the normal state of affairs. There's no place for hiding, for skeletons in the cupboard. In eternity, everything is laid bare. It's proclaimed, verse 3, from the rooftops. Of course, disclosure is such an embarrassing and shame-inducing concept for us as sinners, as individuals. Perhaps you remember back in 2016 presidential election campaign, Hillary Clinton collapsed after she left a memorial event early. And there was this clip caught on camera, of course, of her staggering into a chauffeur-driven transport, and it was shown on news channels everywhere. And on the back of which, in the run-up to the presidential election, she's forced to disclose her health records just to show everything is okay. We recall at the thought of disclosure. Perhaps you wince. How excruciating those revelations of the WhatsApp messages of those in power through the COVID days, coming out through the COVID inquiry at the moment. But in fact, ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it, we have been people who hide. But we also recognize at a certain level the necessity of disclosure, don't we? Even in our everyday life, it's good that there is an intelligence service agency that can uncover and bring to light evil plots. The free press play an important role in holding those in public office to account. There's a public interest in investigative journalism a lot of the time. In God's eternal realm, disclosure is normal because nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can be hidden in his world. The inside will be made known. He is, after all, the one who looks at the heart. How do we sinful human beings respond to the reality of the exposure we will all experience in the world to come? What is hidden now will one day be made public. Of course, one answer is to think very carefully about what you want to be disclosed about you in eternity, and be that person not just publicly but in private now. There is, you see, no point in being a pretend disciple of Jesus, going along with others just because it pleases others. Equally, there is everything in asking, how does God see me? And of course, we face a problem when we ask those questions honestly, don't we? We realize our poverty. But Luke underlines for us that Jesus is talking to his disciples, those who know the grace of God in Christ. And so firstly, it's a reminder to us not to pretend. Let us be quick to acknowledge we are sinners needing grace. That's what we will be revealed on that last day. And on that last day, We don't want to stand on our good works or our pretense, do we? We want to stand in Christ. So acknowledge that now. We are sinners needing grace, and by God's grace, pursue what you want to be revealed on the last day. The fruit of the gospel. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, self-control, etc. Not just public, but in our home, challenging words. Live in the light of eternity, Jesus tells us. And secondly, Jesus tells us to bring eternity to bear on your fears. On your fears. Appearance is important to us. We all have fears, don't we? Fears can have paralyzing effects. Perhaps you've had that experience of seeing someone injure themselves, and in the moment, the shock, the fear makes you fix temporarily to the spot. Jesus' words in verses 4 to 5 have a chilling relevance, don't they? It's just over a month ago that Hamas terrorists broke into Israeli territory and massacred hundreds of ordinary people going about their weekend. In an age of international terror, Jesus' words about not fearing those who kill the body address a fear perhaps closer to home than we once thought. And we are aware, or we were made aware in our time of prayer, weren't we, of those around the world, brothers and sisters, who for this is a very pressing reality. The words are there to challenge. From the point of view of the here and now, there can be nothing worse than losing your life. If one's focus is wholly consumed by what is before us, the prospect of a man with a gun threatening you with your very life is the most distressing of prospects. The man with a gun yields great power. He has in his hands the power to take a life away, to an end existence in the here and now. He has, in that sense, great authority. But there is a higher authority. Do you see how Jesus expands? But I will show you who to fear, verse 5, after you have been killed. Fear him who, after you have been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Again, notice, into a temporal situation, man with a gun threatening your existence in the here and now, Jesus introduces the eternal. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. That threat on your life, that man with a gun might have authority in the moment, but it is much less significant in the light of the authority of God in eternity. For God is the one who has the authority that determines our eternal destiny. It is the authority of the eternal King brought to bear on the fears of the present. And in verses 4 to 5, Jesus is effectively saying, whose rule will you submit to? To a terrorist with a gun to a person's head is often seeking to bring that person into submission to their rule, to their ideology. Convert, renounce your former way of life or die. And unless one is able to say they'd rather die than live under their rule, they will always live in fear or submission to that evil. It's only if you fear God more than you fear others that even in the face of death, you'll be able to say there is an eternal King who I would rather submit to. And in case we are in any doubt, Jesus reminds us of the kindness and compassion of this King. Straight on, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God does not forget. Instead, he knows you better than you know yourself and considers you of much worth. And so, who will you fear? Let's be clear, there are many other fears that we carry about our lives in the here and now beyond the threat of terrorism. The COVID pandemic made that evidently clear. Death can be caused by other things, simply old age or illness or accident, and the same truth actually applies. Whom will you be ruled by? The fear of death? Or the eternal God who cares for you? Can you see the freedom that is offered in the present by the gospel that allows us to bring the love and care of the eternal God to bear upon the fears that we carry today that can so easily overwhelm in the present? Saw something of that this morning. Perhaps very real fears, but there is comfort in the transforming power of understanding our lives in the light of eternity, if we know the one true King. And of course, there is also the warning that eternity in hell is something much more scary and significant than any momentary terror, however bad. Eternity and what we fear. Thirdly, then, eternity and to whom we belong. Eternity and to whom we belong. I hope we're seeing the impact that living in the light of eternity has for our lives. It brings a clarifying perspective on the natural concerns we have for our reputation, the fear that so often crowds in. But in these last verses, the lens is sharpened. You see, it's not just an awareness of eternity or a certain reverence to a creator that Jesus is talking about here. Many people believe there's more than just this material world, more than the here and now. Many believe in a higher power that has some influence on this world. But Jesus is quite clear in these final verses that that is not enough. The comfort of eternity in the present is only guaranteed by loyalty to Jesus, by belonging to him. Look at verse 8 and 9. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. The pattern is straightforward, isn't it? Acknowledgement of Jesus means that acknowledgement before, by Jesus, before the angels of God, i.e. the throne room of God. And the disowning of Jesus will lead to be being disowned in the throne room of God. And given that we've just heard that it's in the throne room of God that decisions about one's eternal destiny in eternity are made, that is pretty significant. We need to understand and be clear on what Jesus is saying as he uses that phrase, the Son of Man. It's a term he takes for himself, of course, in the Gospels. And in the particular context of the Son of Man before the angels of God, it's very hard not to see this as a reference to what would have been a familiar portion of Scripture from the Old Testament. And that is Daniel chapter 7. Back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream with significance that in picture language speaks of the rise and fall of the great kingdoms of the world. They seem to be increasing in wickedness and oppression, but their times are limited. And Daniel is ultimately the Ancient of Days. God himself brings judgment. But within that scene, within that dream, Daniel sees one who is described like a son of man. We read this in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's a scene of the Son of God, Son of Man before God and his angels. And this Son of Man is given authority to rule. Notice his kingdom is eternal, everlasting. That in contrast with all the other superpowers that Daniel 7 speaks of, it will never be destroyed. Do you see the magnitude of what Jesus is inferring? That eternity and our place in eternity is in Jesus' hands. It all turns on whether we belong to him or not. We've talked about the perspective the eternal brings on the temporal, the here and now. But can you see, therefore, this evening, the importance of the here and now for eternity? It is the film Gladiator with those famous lines, isn't it? What we do in this life echoes in eternity. Spoken by Russell Crowe as he leads his army into battle. But Jesus is saying that the here and now matters. It matters a lot. And what matters most in the here and now is that you recognize the one who has authority for all eternity, the Son of Man, Jesus. That's what's underlined in that very tricky verse, verse 10. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin? The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, and he's referenced a number of times by Jesus in this collection of teaching in chapters 11 and 12 of Luke. And it's clear that Jesus is saying something in these chapters of the specific work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it is seen most clearly in the first half of chapter 11. I'll just flip back there. It's a chapter, of course, that with Jesus talking about how to pray, how to approach the God who reigns over all. Jesus teaches his disciples this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer as we know it. And Jesus then encourages us in our praying by explaining what a generous and loving Father God is. And how does God respond to people's crying out to him? Look at verse 13. If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How does God the Father respond to people crying out for his eternal presence and kindness in their lives, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Can you see already that the rejection of the good gift of the Holy Spirit is dangerous? But it's also as we understand the work of the Holy Spirit that this danger heightens. Luke 11 records the healing by Jesus of a demon-possessed man by, verse 20, the finger or the Spirit of God. It is the work of God's Spirit that brings salvation to this man's life. But the work of the Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus to recognize that he is the King. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who died for our sins and was raised to life. That is exactly what we see, don't we? On the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, wonderful things happen. Peter preaches a sermon all about Jesus, and people repent and confess that Jesus is Lord. And so back in our passage, to reject the Holy Spirit, to say, I will not follow the Holy Spirit when he leads me to Jesus, is a rejection of the only possible route to salvation, and therefore makes it impossible to be forgiven. It's impossible to save one who says, I refuse the saving work of the Spirit. As one commentator puts it, the man who is determined to go to hell will certainly get there. And so can you see the seriousness of Jesus' words, the importance in the present of responding to God's eternal King Jesus? Ignorance in the past to him is forgivable, but the more you reject him, the more likely you will find yourself pushing yourself away from God's free offer of forgiveness. This allegiance to Jesus is not the means by which we earn forgiveness. Jesus squashes that idea in the way he describes the help of the Holy Spirit in the tough corners of our lives. We might find us having to answer about allegiance to Jesus. Do not worry, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. What is important is, do you have that allegiance? Do you belong first and foremost to him? A significance that develops as we understand ourselves and our lives in the light of eternity. As ever C.S. Lewis puts it so starkly, speaking of our eternal reality, he says this. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal, and their lives to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Makes us reflect on ourselves and our destiny, and also those we know. There are no mere mortals. Let's bring the beginning and the end of this passage together. If everything one day will be disclosed, what do we want to be disclosed on that day? Oh, that I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me.